Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We find ourselves this morning, Acts chapter 13. We'll begin in verse number 13. So again, Acts chapter 13, verse 13. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Normally, we would stand for the reading of the word, but today, the volume of verses is so enormous that I will have mercy on your souls, feet, not hearts, and I will read this to you. Thanks for the... Let's receive the hearing of the word. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as far as the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here in desperate need for you to speak to us. We are in desperate need for you to take ink on paper and make it alive in our hearts. So, Father, would you be gracious enough to us today to give us ears to hear your Spirit speak, to give us eyes to see what you are doing in history and in us? And would you give us tender, movable, changeable hearts, abounding in love and overwhelming in reverence? Give us hearts to receive your word today, for we have nowhere else to turn but to you. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak, testify to us about the greatness of King Jesus. We ask in his name. And all God's people say, amen. Every couple of years, I go to Hallmark. It might sound like a confession to some. It's not. It's a strategy that I've developed to win and woo my wife. Every couple of years, I go to Hallmark, and I spend a couple of hours reading through all of the cards. Not every card in the store. That would take weeks, not days, not hours. But I go there to find birthday cards. I go there to find special I love you cards. I go there to find sympathy cards or what have you. Some of you are wondering, why is this relevant? Well, let me explain. I consistently go to the section that says encouragement. And I consistently read what our culture offers as encouragement. And I weep inside. Sometimes I actually weep physically at how empty, at how frivolous, or even downright silly these words of encouragement are offered. They generally say something along the following: I'm so sorry you have cancer. I wish you didn't. Now, it's much more eloquently written than that, of course. Don't worry, I'm not in danger of getting hired by Hallmark anytime soon. But generally, it's, I wish this hadn't happened, or I hope you can endure it. So it makes me ask the question, as we come to this text today, what actually encourages you? There are so many things in life that fight against our courage, that fight against our joy. What actually offers it to us? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever sat down and actually wrestled with what would you really want to hear as a loved one is passing away? What would you actually get courage and strength and hope from hearing? Some of us have so given up on the idea that we can speak encouragement that we resign ourselves just to be present. just to be near, just to be close in the times of suffering. What encourages you? What gives you strength and purpose? What lifts your eyes beyond yourself? I promise you, Hallmark is very far from being able to offer you the encouragement that you really, truly need. I didn't just say desire, did I? I said need, and it is a real need. As much as your body needs food and water and shelter, your soul needs to be uplifted and encouraged and spoken to and nurtured. In the same way that you take care of your body, in the same way that you seek to sharpen your mind, your heart also must be nourished. And so what's fascinating to me as we come to the text today is that Paul and his gathering are off doing missionary work, and they walk into a synagogue. And the men of that synagogue look at Paul and say, "Can you encourage us today?" And Paul gives them the gospel. What Hallmark can't give you, what Hallmark doesn't know it's supposed to give you, is the gospel. It's God's faithfulness passed down from generation to generation, from generation to generation. He's the faithful one. He's sovereign. He's got you. And more than that, he adores you. Scripture says he lavishes his kindness upon you. The riches of his mercy poured out in your life. And we get "woe is me" way too often, don't we? Well, here we go. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia. Those cities mean nothing to you. The idea is that they went to one of the major islands in the Mediterranean Sea, and then they've now sailed north to an area that nowadays we would call Turkey. And they were doing ministry in all these cities. And Luke can't possibly record every encounter. Luke can't possibly record every speech, so he doesn't even try to. But he does want us to make special note in verse 13 that John Mark, remember the son whose mother has the gatherings in Jerusalem at her house? John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's very innocuous in this moment, right? Just sounds like he went home, no big deal. Well, we're going to find out later on that there's actually a conflict between John Mark and Paul for a little while. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He took a total of 3 before he was arrested and killed. This is just the first one. When they go to set up the second one, Barnabas is like, "Hey, let's take John Mark." And Paul's like, "Eh-eh. He abandoned us last time. He doesn't get to come this time." And it actually creates a split between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas says, "Well, I think he's supposed to come." And Paul says, "Well, he ain't coming with me." And Barnabas says, "For the sake of the gospel, I won't come with you either." So there's all this great drama waiting for us in future chapters. But for right now, it is noteworthy that Luke records that this is the moment where their journeys separate. Paul and his companions are going to press further into the mountains and to leave the coastal cities to do ministry. And John Mark takes this opportunity to jump on a boat and head back to Jerusalem. Way too much speculation has occupied church history to try and figure out who's wrong, who's right, who's sinning, who's not. The reality is that this is just what happens. Sometimes people who are doing ministry together decide not to do ministry together anymore. Sometimes there's drama, sometimes there isn't. We have no idea, okay? So all of this church history is spent trying to figure this moment out, and the reality is, for centuries, nobody wrote about it, so we have no idea. So I'm not going to speculate either. But we know that there's some kind of rift, and this is the moment where they part company. Verse 14, they went on from Perga and came to Antioch. Now, wait a minute. Aren't they from Antioch? Yeah, this is a different Antioch. In fact, what happens is Antioch itself, the name comes from a Roman leader whose son named 14 cities after his dad. Thanks. Right? So there's this kind of Antioch and that kind of Antioch and Antioch over here. And so the scripture wonderfully, Luke records for us that they're going to Antioch in Pisidia, which is a geographical area much more central in Turkey. That's where they are. So then we're going to see this pattern of going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile come up. Talked about that for weeks. So here they are. On the Sabbath day, this would be Saturday in a Jewish culture, Sunday for us, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Paul and the fellas want to hear the scripture. That's why they go. They go to hear scripture, to be encouraged. After the reading from the law and the prophets, let me explain to you what that means. It means at the start of every synagogue service, they would read from one of the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch, and then they would also do a reading from one of the prophets. And then the sermon, you're going to be shocked by this, would actually be an explanation of those two readings. Imagine that, reading scripture and then explaining to it. It's fascinating, right? We wonder why I'm such a genius. I just steal from the patterns of scripture. So that's what they were doing. They would present the law, they would read from the law, and then they would read from the prophets. And then usually the elder of that community, who would serve kind of a one-year term under the advisory of other elders in that community who had served that same term, would give the sermon. Well, sometimes there would be travelers who would be in their midst who they thought more qualified or would be more exciting to hear from. Paul is a disciple of Gamaliel. He's one of the most famous disciples of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. They might not know about all this Christianity stuff, but Paul is a genius in his understanding of the Old Testament. He's a Pharisee. In fact, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and you can get his whole biography right out of Philippians 3 this week if you want. Paul's in town. So the elder steps aside and is going to look at Paul and say, "You do it." So after they've read from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. And here's what they're asking for. Pay attention to this. "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." How awesome is that? Do you have a word of encouragement? And do you keep silent? Do you have a word of encouragement for the people in your classes? Do you have a word of encouragement for your neighbors? Do you have a word of encouragement for your family members? Do you speak it? Or do you do the only thing you can do wrong in evangelism? And stay quiet, zip your lips. Here's this synagogue, doesn't know Christ. Here's this synagogue with Paul there. And they ask Paul to explain to them the law and the prophets. Jesus is the only fulfillment of a true explanation of the law and the prophets. If you do not explain how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that comes before, not only will you misunderstand what comes before, you'll misunderstand Christ. This happens so often in the church today, where people just go to Jesus. They just go to the New Testament, and they get all their theology, they get all their doctrine solely from the Gospels. And that's where moralism enters the church. That's where we elevate the teachings of Jesus over the work of Christ in the atonement. So here, talk about the easiest setup for a spike of all time. Do you have a word of encouragement for us? They offer. And Paul stands up and flatters them. You guys are so wonderful. This faithful community is so wonderful. It's so such a pleasure to be around people like me. You're okay, and I'm okay, and isn't it great that we're okay together? That's Hallmark, guys. That's not the gospel. So here's Paul. You guys want a word of encouragement? Paul gives you the gospel. Paul goes back in time, starts at the very beginning, and works his way through the entire Old Testament. And then he jumps to John the Baptist. And then he talks about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the work of the church. And then he gives a final warning. You know what's amazing to us? This is the first sermon we get from Paul. Did you know that? Theologians call this the inaugural Paulinian sermon. We like to make things fancy, don't we? It's his first sermon. And you know what? His outline should cause us to remember Stephen's first sermon. Doesn't it? When Stephen's asked by the council all these accusations of loyalty to Jesus and, you know, you're disobeying the commandments and you're breaking from your heritage and you're perverting the law and you're distorting the prophets. And Stephen goes back, and where does he begin? He goes at the beginning. And instead of focusing on the mighty deeds of God, what Stephen does is he shows how stiff-necked God's people are. Why? Because he's speaking to the quintessential stiff-necked crowd who then execute him, proving his point. Paul's going to do the same thing, but from a different set of eyeballs. Paul's not looking at who man is as man relates to God. No, no. What Paul's going to do, where we're going to spend our time, is looking at what God does. What does God do in Genesis? What does God do in Exodus? What does God do with the prophets? What does God do with the kings? What does God do with John the Baptist? What does God do with the life and ministry of Jesus? What does God do in the resurrection? What does God do in purposing the work and the missionary journey of the church? And what does God do in warning the world to repent and believe? There's a lot of action verbs in this short set of verses that we're going to look at. But make no mistake, the hero in your redemption is not human. Not human alone. He's divine. God is the active agent. God is the one who's at work. God is the one who gets the credit. God is the one who gets the glory. Who's the hero in your Bible? God is the hero. So when you come to every passage, when you come to every moment, do not be tempted to credit man for their brilliance. Do not credit man for their niftiness. Credit the God who can use even us to accomplish holy and powerful ends. So here we are. Do you have any word of encouragement? We have the gospel. Can you encourage me, brother? Give me the gospel. Because I need to hear it. Wait, you're the pastor? Yes. And I need to hear the gospel every hour of every day, of every week, of every year of my life. Because I can find courage nowhere else. I can find joy, lasting joy, nowhere else. So Paul begins. We won't do all of this today, those of you who are nervous. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. There's that opening again, right? First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. We're going to see this pattern over and over and over again. You'll see it in Romans 1. You'll see it in their methodology. You'll see it in his speaking. It's going to say it again halfway through just to make sure the crowd's still with him. This is the gospel offered to those who have an understanding and context for it. And this is the gospel offered for those who have no context, no understanding of it. Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. Paul's asking for their attention. He's asking for their focus. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Active verb. Who does the choosing? Israel or God? God. Stay with me. God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Is that shocking language to anybody? What was their occupation when they were in Egypt? They were slaves. And yet they were great? They were great slaves? Huh? Anybody caught at this moment? Paul, you're opening with slavery? Yeah, if you want to understand Christ, you'll open with slavery. Whoa, did you catch that? If they start off prosperous, do they need a Savior? If they start off fine, do they need a Savior? If you're okay in your own strength on your own terms, do you need a Savior? And yet, as they're coming out of Egypt, they had great prosperity. And it was God, the God of Israel, who chose their forefathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. When we talk about the Exodus, who do we credit? Moses. Right? Even when Hollywood does a cartoon of it, who's the hero? Moses, right? Or even, you know, there was a point at which I was watching it and I thought, you know, I think the stick is their hero. Right? Because it's what the staff does. Staff's on the ground, it's magical. Staff's in his hand, it's magical. Staff's in the water, it stands up. The staff gets the credit. No, wait, Moses gets the credit. No, wait. Oh, yeah. God gets the credit. Don't miss the active verbs. And don't forget to fill in your pronouns. I sound like an English teacher, yeah? It's okay. We need this. We read Scripture too fast. And sometimes we put the he in the wrong place. With uplifted arm. Did you note the singular? Does God need two arms to lead his people out of Egypt? Does God need two arms to deliver them from Pharaoh? No, just one. With one uplifted arm. With one uplifted arm. He led a whole nation out of slavery. And then for about 40 years, I love how Luke says this, he put up with them in the wilderness. Sometimes we forget how long-suffering God is on our behalf, yes? Sometimes we think the only pain God endures in being our God and having us for his people is the cross. Nope, he lives with you day in and day out. He lives with how you talk to your wife. He lives with how you think about your kids. For 40 years, they do nothing but whine and complain. Insert any other secular words you want to accomplish my meaning here. Some of them have a profane hint. That's us. They were slaves. Literally, there are accounts for us in the scripture of them getting beaten with whips, worked literally to death. How do you think the pyramids got built? If you say aliens, we can have a quiet time together later. Literally on the backs of slaves, their empire was founded. That's our spiritual ancestry. They were slaves with all the connotations you can imagine associated with that. And God rescues them. He delivers them. He vanquishes their enemies. Their oppressors are put down and they are lifted up. And 3 weeks later, they're forging a golden calf as their God. I didn't say months. I certainly didn't say years. 3 weeks later, they've forsaken the real God of Israel, and they're forming a cow from their earrings and bowing down to it. Behold, your God, he neatly travels. Right? And for 40 years, they whine about not having the right food. They whine about not having great shelter. For 40 years, they want a new diet and a new meal plan. You think dorm food is bad? You think the people on campus can't cook? They had a cracker for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Oh yeah, but it was miraculously provided. And when their complaining reached a high pitch, the Lord sent quail, literally birds to eat from, fallen from the sky, landed dead and ready to roast. And Luke's only account for that, as Paul's preaching, is God had to endure them. He put up with them for 40 years. So they're rescued from Egypt. They're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and he puts up with them. 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Where did they get their inheritance from? From God. Where's the special place for God's people to gather? It's the place where God designates. It's the place where God enables them, empowers them. If you go back and read Joshua, you can see unbelievable battles where they're outnumbered hundreds to one in ratio. And God gives them victory. Nation after nation after nation is destroyed, and their land and their cattle and their possessions are given to Israel. And they become prosperous and powerful. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. We read that so callously, don't we? Oh, it was only about 450 years. 450 years of God's faithfulness. 450 years of God actively caring for, providing for, and meeting the needs of his people. 450 years of active verbs received by indignant and ungrateful, continually rebellious hearts. And yet God is still merciful. God is still loving. God is still gracious. Despite all our whining, he's still gracious. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. We read that, yeah, that's about 50 pages in your Bible. We just did it in like 8 words. What's Paul talking about? What's Paul talking about? What's he really talking about? He's talking about God's deliverance. His continual and his deliberate deliverance of his people. They're in slavery, delivered. They're in the wilderness, delivered. they're in arms and battle and warfare, delivered. It's a time of peace. Well, then I'll send them judges to rule and to create order and deliver them from themselves. Oh, wait, the judges aren't enough. I'll send prophets. That covers another couple hundred pages in your Bible. Delivered, delivered, delivered. Paul's focusing on the active work of God to continually deliver his people. Are you encouraged yet?
No, you haven't gotten to the New Testament yet.
Right? Don't we think like that? Well, you didn't tell me about Jesus. You can't be encouraged yet. That's all the faith they had to act on for a long time. This promise of a Messiah and these delivering acts. Delivered, 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 delivered. And yes, there's more encouragement to come, but are you getting this? Are you waking up to this? Are you beginning to realize that when you see God as the saving agent in the work of redemption, you can begin to relax. You can begin to settle in and have peace. Your anxiety, it can flee. And your affection, it can grow. Verse 21. People aren't satisfied. Understand that they're still grumbly. They ask for a king. We want a king like all the other nations have. All the other nations have a king. We want a king. Okay, time out. Who's their king? Yeah, we don't want God as king. God? That's literally what they're saying. They're saying all these other nations who worship false gods, they have a king. So we don't really want a god. We want a king like them. We want to be normal. Is normal really that good? Not if it takes you from Christ. Maybe your normal reputation isn't what you really want. Might be what you think you want. Maybe having Christ is better. No, having Christ is better. They asked for a king, so God gave them a king patterned after the nations. He gave him Saul, son of Kish. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and for 40 years he ruled. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years with Saul. Verse 22. And when he, who's the he? God, thank you. When God had removed him, who's the him? Thank you. He, who's the he? All right, you're with me. Raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Is that true of you? Is that a description of you? If you're in Christ, it should be. If you're in union with Christ, are you after the heart of the Father? And are you submitting to his decrees and his purposes, his plans and his boundaries for you? Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. You're going to see this pattern throughout the New Testament, that when these great men are giving their sermons, their preaching, they're going to jump from David to Jesus. Why? Because David is, in the eyes of many Jews in this day, the highest pinnacle of God's reign on earth. Even though Solomon, David's son, gave them the greatest temple they ever had, they still understand that the union that David has with God, the understanding that David has with God, the songs that David gave them to sing and understand who God was and what God had done and was doing and would ultimately do, is the zenith of Old Testament worship of God. And yet, David is the great bridge that shows the escalation to Christ. As great as they think David is, how much greater is Jesus? as wonderful as what David was and what he was about, how much greater is Christ? Amen? And so you're going to see them. Why? Because the line of kingship was more valued by these communities than the priestly line. The thought of having a king was so dominant in their worldview and in their affections that showing that Jesus is the promised king does more than, say, showing he's the promised prophet or showing that he's the promised priest. Now, Jesus is, of course, all three of those, prophet, priest, and king, but it's the king that resonates deepest in the hearts of these Jews, which is why Paul, being one of them, knows that. And so he speaks it. I've found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Do not miss these three words. As he promised. Everything Paul's talking about is the fulfillment of promise. If you want to be encouraged today, begin to align yourself with an understanding that God is faithful. And if we are his people, he will accomplish what he has promised to do. Many of us live discouraged lives because we're not aware of the promises of God, and we can't point to the places where those promises are fulfilled. One of the deepest joys for us in having the full, completed revelation of Scripture is that we can cross-reference back and forth between them. We can see promise here, and we can see fulfillment here. We can see promise and fulfillment over and over and over again until, you know what? Our problems, they dissolve away. Because history's not about me. History's not about you. Who is history about? Christ. All of history prior to the cross points to the cross. And all of history from the cross on reflects back upon the cross. All of history is about Christ. And when we circumvent that, neglect it, overlook it, or abandon it altogether, no wonder we're overwhelmed. Because we're not thinking any longer about the great joy of surrendering to the one who fulfills every promise. He promised a Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And Jesus is the one that he promised. He promised himself. Verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. It's amazing to me how often in the New Testament John the Baptist is continually brought up. Even as the gospel's going far beyond regions where he had any effective ministry at all. Where was John the Baptist's ministry located? It was at the Jordan River right next to Jerusalem, right? Where are they? They're in northern Turkey, inland Turkey. They're hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Why are they talking about John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was a swing moment in human history. Did you know this? John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, even though we read about him where? In the New Testament. John the Baptist is the final foreshadower. And that's what Paul wants them to see. Watch this. And as John was finishing his course, finishing his ministry, John the Baptist said, "What do you suppose that I am?" Looking at a crowd of Israelites, looking at a crowd of Hebrews, he asks the question, do you think I'm the Messiah? Do you think I'm the promised one? No, I am not. He who comes after me will be the one who's greater than me because he was before me. That's the Gospel of John. Here Paul chooses to quote slightly differently something that John the Baptist says later. Behold, after me is one who is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. You guys have heard about the foot washing. Who washes your feet in this culture? The lowliest servant in the house, the bottom of the totem pole. And here John the Baptist is speaking about his cousin, by the way, Jesus. And he says, his sandal is so holy and my hands are so unholy that these hands aren't worthy to take off that shoe. You think John the Baptist has a right understanding of how God should be revered? You think we share that same view? Guys, we talk about God like he's our buddy. John the Baptist is relating to his own cousin. And he says, that guy's shoe is holier than my whole body. I'm not worthy to take that thing off. The lowliest act of servitude is not worthy for me as I relate to him. You want to be encouraged? Begin to understand how holy God is and how unworthy we are. If your sin is small, your Savior is going to be small. If your sin is enormous and overwhelming you, then to be delivered from that will take a mighty, awesome Savior. And that is not enough for us to understand how great Christ is. We will spend, if we're in Christ, we'll spend the rest of our lives seeing him as greater and greater and more worthy and more worthy, and we will rightly see how messed up our hearts are, how selfish, how self-consumed and self-absorbed we are. More and more and more. But God doesn't leave us in slavery, does it? He doesn't leave us without a judge. He doesn't leave us without prophets to tell us the truth. He doesn't leave us without an atoning sacrifice. And he doesn't leave our sacrifice dead in the tomb. He resurrects us. He unites us with the one who died in our place so that we can worship him forever and ever and ever. As we close, I want to ask you once again, what encourages you? Someone flattering you, telling you how great you are? Nah, you know it's not true. Someone who wishes your life was more prosperous, but has no power to improve it? Nah, that's not encouragement. Someone who wishes that you never suffered? Or do we find hope and strength and joy and power in submitting to the one who didn't just wish our suffering away, but actually embraced it and took it upon himself? We worship a God whose arm is enough to rescue all of us. We worship a God who consistently endures how pathetic we are and loves where we would hate and gives where we would take and surrenders when we would not yield. Why? Because it's his nature. It's his character. It's his passion. Where our passions fail, where our dark deeds consume, his light shines brightest. If you're overwhelmed by your sin this morning, stop and repent and understand that the power of his grace is greater than anything you've ever done. And the promise that one day he'll remove from you all sin, all unrighteousness. He will give you a new heart, so pure and so holy that it cannot sin, it cannot rebel, it can only love, it can only endure, it can only adore Him. Don't you long for glory? Don't you long to be in a place where there's no more sin, there's no more sorrow, there's no more sadness? Where you can lift up truly holy hands and worship with all your heart the one who paid the price that God will never ask you to pay. Because Jesus already did. We need to be more and more in touch with the power of God and the mighty works of His hands. And we need to be less in touch, much, much less in touch with who we think we are and let Him tell us who we are. Amen? John the Baptist also said, He must become greater, speaking of Jesus, and I must become less. Is that true of you? Do you want more of Christ and less of yourself? You're in good company. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you lifted up both arms to bear the weight of our sin. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to pay a price we could never endure. Thank you, Lord, for delivering your people over and over and over again, because I confess I need your deliverance today. I need you to save me from my heart. I need you to save me from my mind. I need you to renew my affections even today. So come, Holy Spirit, and lift our eyes away from our sorrows, away from our circumstances, and let us fix our eyes on you, Lord, that we would be intoxicated by what you have done, by what you promised to do, and by the way in which you do it. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring us true courage, true joy, true hope, which is just believing in advance of seeing. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us a people who offer words of encouragement to each other and to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.